We're going to be covering today the armor of light, or the armor of God, and I gave this as a Bible study down in Ocean City at the Feast of Tabernacles. The only one of you, I think, that was there was Patty, so she has to endure it for the second time. But it is a very important thing that we recognize that Paul said about putting on the whole armor of God, and so over the last number of months before the feast, I had my wife doing some drawing and working with a soldier. She wanted to put a kilt on him, and I said no. So he has a skirt instead. So anyway, we will be putting on the full armor of God and recognizing the importance of doing that. The whole purpose really behind this is to recognize the contrast between the two. That this guy is pretty unprepared to go into battle. And that's, take a good look at him, because that's where you and I are. Right? That's where we are naturally, without the armor that God gives to us. But before we get to understanding that whole armor, we need to understand also what we build upon. And if you see down at the bottom, actually he is standing on a rock. Because that's what we build our lives on. And all of the armor that we put on is still very incomplete unless we are putting on, you know, standing on the rock of God. I'm going to just turn to a couple of scriptures back in the book of Deuteronomy where we've been studying, actually, but chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy. Christ actually quotes this verse later on, and other of the disciples also talk about the rock, Paul for one. Christ says that if we don't build on the rock, that our lives can be washed away by the downpours of life and the trials and the tribulation. But back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, beginning with verse 4, he says that he is the rock, and his work is perfect, for all of his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Dropping on down to verse 15, he says, but Jeshuan waxed fat and he kicked. And he says about Israel, you are waxing fat and you have grown thick. You are covered with fatness. And then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. God was talking about the history and the historical biography of ancient Israel, that they lightly esteemed that rock that they were to stand on, and the rock of their salvation. Coming down to verse 18, he says, of the rock that begot you, you are unmindful. And then finally down in verse 30 to 31, he says, how should one chase 1,000, and how can 2 put 10,000 to flight, except that their rock has sold them, and the Lord has shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even as our enemies themselves are judges. So there are things that other nations put their confidence in that they look to as their rock and their foundation. But God says our rock is the only real rock that is rock solid, that we can trust standing on under all circumstances. So we're going to actually be going pretty rapidly through a lot of this, so turn back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, where we find this, in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And just reading what Paul says in Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. If you want to go back to the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 12, you will find that this same armor is also called the armor of light. because God himself wears the same clothing that we need to wear. God also has his armor on, and it's called the armor of light. So he says here, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. As I have said, if in giving the Bible study and in the sermon, if there's one thing as a soldier, if you were going out to battle, what would you want to be doing at the end of the battle? I think it would be to stand, right? Still be on your feet. Because if you're not on your feet as a soldier, you're in bad troubles, right? And so you will find that God repeatedly through the scriptures talks about being able to stand with this armor on, that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Because he says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. According to the Jewish tradition, they actually break this down into these four categories of battle that we face. Based on that, there are principalities, and each one of these things covers a certain area of our body. Principalities deal with certain things. If I can quickly find that, I'll tell you what they are. For example, principalities deal with the head, and that's why you need the helmet of salvation. And how does Satan and these principalities deal? They go for your intellect and your mind power. That's what that area of Satan's influence. Then you have authorities. And these authorities are covered by the breastplate of righteousness, and they deal with the heart. These authorities and these powers deal with your emotions and your innermost feelings that come into our lives. And how does Satan deal with us? How does he try to get us? Through temptation, and specifically through pride. Through pride. That emotion of self-confidence and putting trust in ourselves rather than God. Then you have the possessors, or the rulers of darkness and so on. But possessors cover the groin area of the body. And what does Satan do? He deceives and he lies. And then finally you have the evil spirits, and they are dealt with by the shoes of peace, and they cover the feet, and they deal with oppression. And so the Jewish people, the rabbis, actually break it down into these four distinct areas that Satan tries to attack: the head, the heart, the groin, and the feet. And one way or the other, we'll be talking more about that as we get into it. So the question comes up then, why do we need a spiritual armor? Why do we need to put it on, or this spiritual armor of light? Let's turn to one scripture back in the book of Jeremiah for a minute, in Jeremiah chapter 46. Way back in the Old Testament times, the prophet Jeremiah was describing our battle, like all battles. But in Jeremiah 46, verse 3 and 4, where he says, order you the buckler and the shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, and get up the horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears, and put on the brigandines. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back, and their mighty ones are beaten down, and are fled apace, and look not back. For fear was round about, says the Lord. So he said that we need this armor of God. So as I said, the one thing that we want to be doing above all, and Christ puts great emphasis upon this, is that we are standing at the end of the battle. We don't want to have some serious injury or be a corpse at the end of the battle. We want to be standing on our feet. Let's back into Luke, book of Luke, just to bring a couple of scriptures quickly in Luke chapter 21, where Christ himself said in Luke 21 and verse 36, he says, "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." That we're solidly on our feet when everything, and there's coming some pretty trying times in the future here. Disastrous times. And unless we are properly prepared, we will not be standing. Back in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi said in Malachi 3, in the third chapter of Malachi, in verse 2, he says, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." So we need to be standing. And finally, over in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Paul was saying in verse chapter 10, and verse 12 and 13 says, "Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For there is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all or above that you may you are able, but will with the temptation always make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it and still be standing up under the pressure, under whatever God is doing." It's interesting in Jude, the 24th chapter, I won't turn there, but just quote it. But it says that who is able to keep you safe from stumbling and cause you to stand in the presence of his glory, free from blemish and full of exultant joy. So we need to be able to stand with God, with his armor on, and know that he is there with us throughout all of these things. During the time of Paul writing this in the book of Ephesians, where was he when he wrote the book of Ephesians? He was in Rome, in a prison. He had seen probably hundreds, if not thousands, of Roman soldiers in the full regalia, through in all of their armor, probably walking up and down, because he was free to come and go to a large degree. So in that 2 years of his imprisonment, he had been watching all of these Roman soldiers. And during that time, Paul kind of began to get an impression in his mind of the similarities of our Christian battle and our need to be dressed properly to face what was going on. And so as he was there during that 2 years before he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he began to put together his whole thought process. So living for those 2 years with soldiers in the Roman army must have made a pretty deep impression on Paul, as he heard them clanking up and down and riding their various horses and various things. So it was likely that he saw the soldiers' army enough to become very well acquainted with it, and he learned to understand the function and what each piece was for and what purpose it served. And so at some time during that 2 year period of time, God inspired the analogy to be formed in Paul's mind. And then he wrote what he wrote in the book of Ephesians. So just as the Roman soldier was required to have physical armor to fight their war, we as Christians require spiritual armor to successfully fight ours. And we need each piece. If you're missing any of it, you are vulnerable. Vulnerable to what God is doing. So how is it then that as Christians we are expected to withstand incredible pressures and we are not to be defeated? Then how can we possibly stand up against everything that the world, that Satan has to throw at us, and to come on through the other side still standing on our feet? So this armor of God is an amazing metaphor for action. You don't need the armor unless you are preparing for action. It's interesting that a Roman soldier also had equipment that was for long-range war. I mean, they had bow and arrows, they had spears and javelins, which was for long distance. But you notice that Paul doesn't describe all of those things because, frankly, you and I are not called for long-distance warfare. You know that? You and I are called for close combat with Satan and with his power and with his henchmen and with all the things that he will throw at us. And therefore, what we read in Ephesians chapter 6 is all of the things necessary for close combat. I mean, we're, you know, there's not much space between. It is the armor for immediate action that we need. And Paul sets the scene for us that we are fighting in a war, and the stakes could never be higher. Because our enemies, as we just read, are not flesh and blood. They are not human foes. We do not fight against just common human beings. But we fight against a much more fearsome opponent whose forces are described in Ephesians chapter 6. And you know what Satan's desire is? Above all other things, Satan's desire for you and for me is to obliterate us. To obliterate you. Not to just see you fall down, but he wants to totally, completely destroy all of us. Because we are the ones who spell his doom. If we succeed in doing what God's plan is, and he, these soldiers of God and Christ come through this whole thing, we spell doom to Satan and to his cohort. And that's why it's so important that we have on this armor of God, totally. And so Paul then admonishes the Romans to put on the armor of light and the armor of God. And so the passage reveals that both the wearing of the armor is synonymous with having the character of God. And that this armor cannot, very important point, this armor that we're going to be putting on here piece by piece, you cannot wear the armor of God while you are still wearing the works of the flesh or the works of darkness. Because darkness does not dwell where light is. And if you're wearing the armor of light, you cannot have the works of darkness. That's why it is through repentance, forgiveness, and spiritual reconciliation that we have the ability to fight in this fight. So Paul is telling us in these differing scriptures that the armor of righteousness is what we need to put on the armor and the strength of God to effectively wage war against our enemy. And the devil, without it, we are helpless. Just take a good look. Does that guy look like he's prepared to go out to battle? Does he look like he's capable of going out and fighting against a whole army of Romans or enemies of any kind that's going to be come against him with swords and daggers and spears and all kinds of other projectiles that he might be throwing at us, whether they be darts or whatever? And Satan has a pretty good weaponry, an armory of differing devices. Sometimes he will throw a dart. Sometimes he will sling his sword, right? Just depends. And so we need this armor of righteousness to be put on, this whole armor of light. Because we with it are called the soldiers of the living God. And so we will then go through, and I'm going to have my wife help me to put these differing pieces on, the differing parts of this armor, and back, going back to Ephesians 6, where we will basically be most of the time in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. And let's finish reading this whole thing then. He says, "For we do not wrestle," verse 12, "against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." And if you just been reading the last issue of the Good News magazine, you will see the assault that is going on in this world today against all value system and against anything that is godly. That this society is pressuring us to become willing to live with or to go set up house next door to those things that are wrong. And it's coming from all sources. But he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to still be standing." So he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and on your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take then the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then it concludes, verse 18, "Praying always and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So the first thing he tells us is that we need to put on the belt of truth. It seems like a kind of a strange place to start. I mean, it doesn't look like it would be all that important. It's not like the helmet or the breastplate or some of the other parts. But why would Paul start with the belt of truth? Because it's the foundation of a lot of the other parts that need to be there. That this belt was used for a lot of different things, and it was not just a thin belt like we might wear to hold up our pants. The belt that they wore was a pretty broad belt. Actually, on this belt, it was on this belt that the sword and the scabbard and other parts of the armor actually hung on or depended upon. So what God is telling us that it is on truth that everything else rests, on your understanding of truth, your acceptance of truth, And I was just reading in a Good News magazine how that we are faced with an onslaught today of this age-old question, what is truth?
Yeah.
Pilate asked the same question, what is truth? Today's society is asking the question, what is truth? I mean, is there any standard? Is there any way we can know? And what Paul was telling us here is that it is truth that girds around your middle. It is that truth that supplies you the strength. I mean, a lot of people even wear what we would call, what, supporting type of belts today to give support to their back and give support to their other parts of the body. It gives you freedom of movement. It gives you freedom to step out sometimes in awkward ways and not throw your back out of place or something else, right? That this belt, it gives a lot of security. It gives you a lot of support. Without it, you are subject to maybe twisting your back or having difficulties in many ways. So the question is, why start with a belt when he could have started with the sword of the Spirit, or he could have started with the other thing? But this belt, which in the Roman days was known as the cingulum, that's C-I-N-G-U-L-U-M, cingulum, or balteus, B-I-L-T-E-U-S. And it played a very effective part of the soldier's army. It was on this belt that held the scabbard for the sword. So we'll put on that belt at this time, which was a leather belt that went around their middle. Without that belt, we don't show it on here, but that's where the scabbard was, and he would not have had a place to put his sword or his other weapon. But without his belt, and consequently without a weapon, he would have been very vulnerable unto what God was doing. According to the Nelson Study Bible, it says that this belt, there hung strips of leather to protect the lower body. So from that belt hanging down over the upper legs and the that area were strips of leather that would have given him protection from a sword or for, you know, being cut with differing things. According to the Matthew Henry commentary, it says that the belt girds on or secures all the other pieces of our army, of our armor. So in like way, it is the truth that should gird every other part of our armor. It's the understay. It is the foundation. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how secure are we in our understanding of the truth? Does your knowledge of truth and your belief in the truth of God give you freedom to step in some pretty difficult places to trust in that armor or that belt that you have on, that it's not going to allow you to suffer some kind of disastrous situation? So as Christians, we are to test these things. And we, if we do not, then, and we are not convinced of what our principles. And I was totally shocked at how much society is trying to take away from us the moral pinnings, the moral beliefs that we have. Society is becoming moreless. I mean, they are losing all or anything to put their confidence in. What God tells us is that we can have confidence because we have this belt of truth. It's securely fastened. And this belt encompasses us. So the question is, do we then, and our convictions of the truth, encompass us? I mean, does it totally go around our body, completely surrounding us? Truth must be bound around us, and it must be written on our hearts. So like a Roman soldier, the belt, it allows us to carry the sword of the Spirit and to use it effectively. I mean, Peter talks about girding up the loins of our mind. There are many other scriptures which I have time to go through a lot. As I said, I could go give a whole sermon on each one of these, which I'm not going to do. But I want you to see the progression as we go through, that we must then cinch up the belt. So, question that we need to ask ourselves is, how solidly and securely have we cinched our belt of truth around us? To where you know you can trust it, believe it. That takes study, it takes application, it takes knowing that you know what you believe. You must know and be convicted. That's, you remember what it says back in the book of James? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, right? If you cannot have trust in and belief in and understanding what God is doing, then we do not and cannot have that solid conviction, then we are going to fall. Remember what it says? That many, and this talks about in the last days, he says, many shall fall because they have lost their love of the truth. Do we still have in our possession a love of truth? What is truth? In our personal lives, in everything that we do, do we stand on truth? I think all of us recognize that we live in a day and age when lies are the way of life, aren't they? Can you trust what anybody says anymore? Top, starting from the top down, can you really believe them? I don't know of any of them I trust. They alter the facts. They tell you only half of it. They don't tell you the rest of the story. But what about in our personal lives? How easy is it for us to fudge on the truth? To be a false witness? We'll be talking about that later in the Bible study. A false witness. Do we stand on truth? Okay, the second part of this armor back in Ephesians chapter 6. Now that we have this belt cinched securely around us, then we can put on, it says, having therefore the girt about with truth, and having on then the breastplate of righteousness. So we will put on then the breastplate of righteousness. Because we are facing then the hordes of Satan, and we need to be bracing ourselves in our prayers for the enemy, that we can have a shield or have safety in this part of the body. The breastplate was a central part of a Roman soldier's armor because it provided protection for the torso, which contains the vital organs like the heart and the lungs and so on. And without the breastplate, a soldier would be asking for certain death, because as any attack could instantly become fatal with a sturdy breastplate, however, the very same attack might be ineffective and useless. So why then is righteousness called this breastplate of righteousness? Do we have our organs of the heart, the vital organs of our life, spiritually protected by our understanding of what is righteousness, the truth, the laws, the ways of God. So we must put on this piece of equipment. You know, it could be, it's not and should not be the first direct part of the body that is a protection from the enemy. You're hoping that, let's say, the sword doesn't ever get to the breastplate, right? You would rather see the sword thwarted by your sword so that it doesn't hit your breastplate. But if it does get through, you're hoping that at least that you got this on so that you have protection. But it should not be the first line of defense. It's what is behind the scenes, our righteousness. Back in the book of Proverbs 11, it says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness will deliver us from death. Without righteousness, we leave ourselves open to almost certain death. Without righteousness, just as without a breastplate, fatal attacks of our enemy are thwarted by this way. Again, like truth, I guess the question is, well, what is righteousness, right? Psalm 119, verse 172 says that all thy commandments are righteousness. To be righteous is to do what is right in God's eyes. It's to do what is right in God's eyes. Not our own eyes or the eyes of anybody else. It is what does God say? What are God's commandments? What are the things that he believes in? In contrast, lawlessness is unrighteousness. It is what sin is, without law. And so to be righteous, we must be obedient to God's laws, to God's ways. And we must be wearing not our own righteousness. It says in Isaiah chapter 64, I mean, our righteousness is worthless. You know that? I mean, we found out that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. The ways of death. It's interesting that if you did an in-depth study, a concordance on the scriptures concerning righteousness, and there are, in the King James Version of the Bible, 301 of them that refer to righteousness. It reveals that the servants of God in the Bible who had righteousness all had it because they followed God's ways. And though it may be a sweeping statement, it is through a continuing and dedicated adherence to both the letter and the spirit of God's law that we defend ourselves with his righteousness. God's ways, God's righteousness, that we must put it on. Because we believe God is right, okay? You know how few people in today's world really believe that statement? That God is always right? I don't care where, under what circumstances or anything else, God is always right. Human beings are wrong unless we get in tune with what he said. So we have to put on that belief in the righteousness of God, the truth of God. And the two go hand in hand, the belt and the breastplate of righteousness. They support one another. So the third thing that we have back here in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, I mean, and it says that now that we have on the belt of truth and we have on the breastplate of righteousness, that we come to another one that might seem like, well, what important really is that? And that's called your feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we will put on the shoes on this little guy. He says, you know, the shoes, like the belt, they may initially seem like they're superfluous. and that they are not of great importance. But they are pretty important. If you were out on rocky, very uneven terrain, you had better have some pretty secure shoes on. Can you imagine a fully armed soldier? He has his sword, he has his shield, he has his helmet, he has his breastplate, and he has his belt, but his feet are bare. Wouldn't he look kind of strange going out there barefoot? It would be amazing what would happen if you stepped on a sharp piece of shrapnel or a sharp piece of something. All of a sudden, all of those other pieces of armor would be pretty ineffective, wouldn't they? If you stepped on a sharp stone, suddenly all those things would be lacking in their own right. But the problem goes beyond just looking on. A shoeless soldier could run into real troubles in the heat of battle. Unless he were working on astroturf. And most of the battles that you and I face are not on astroturf. We're going to encounter some debris. You're going to encounter some rocky, sharp territory and terrain. There may be sharp twigs and pebbles. And they can all cause serious damage because the feet, if you hurt your foot, you know how much you're going to lose concentration suddenly on because your foot hurts. Might even just be one toe that hurts, right? And so we are told that we must put on these shoes. So in short, the shoes allow us to step out freely and to step out without fear. So that we can turn our full attention to the enemy. If we're worried about where we're going and stepping out, you're not going to have your mind on doing what God says we ought to be doing. So he says that these shoes are the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is it that shods our feet? It is our concern about taking the gospel of the kingdom of God or the gospel of salvation to all humanity. That we are totally involved in, wrapped up in, taking the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God to all human beings, all nations, all people. Back in the book of Romans, he uses this again in Romans chapter 10. I guess for us, we could ask ourselves, how excited are we about taking the gospel of salvation to all human beings, to all nations? Do we get excited when new doors, new avenues of preaching the gospel are made available? Or is it just kind of old humdrum stuff? Well, so what? To the degree that you have your heart in doing the work of God is to the degree that your feet are shod. What kind of shoes you have and I have? The question is, are we wearing sandals or are we wearing good shoes? If your heart is not really in doing the work, you could be just wearing sandals that are not made for battle. So we need to have our feet shod. It says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15, it's quickly he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" If we haven't taken the gospel there for people, how are they going to know? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless there is a preacher? And how shall they preach except that they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And they bring good glad tidings of good things. Taking the word of God, the truth of God, the message of God, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, of salvation, to be making the announcement of God's kingdom coming to this earth. How excited do we get? I guess we could think of the situation with Ebola. I mean, what good would be, and how could they really solve their problems of Ebola unless they have somebody teach them and give them a knowledge of what they're fighting? They need to know. And how much then do we want people to know, not just how to fight Ebola, but to fight against death itself? So it says the sandals of the Roman soldier were often fitted with nails or with spikes and to make them hold firmly to the ground. They weren't just little, you know, rubber-soled things. They were like cleats or like baseball shoes or like football shoes. So our involvement in the good news and preaching that gospel is like putting cleats on our shoes that withstand whatever might come. So the Bible then says that when we have our hearts in God's kingdom, we have our hearts in doing the work of God, then to that degree we are putting on the shoes that prepare the gospel of peace. And I'm not going to go in to the other parts of being a gospel of peace. That's what it all is. The time coming when we must preach that hope to a dying world. And if we don't believe this world is dying, you're probably not going to put the shoes on. You're probably not going to put the belt on. And we're probably not going to put on the rest of the shield or the rest of the armor. We have to have our lives saturated by understanding of the message of salvation. The next big part of the armor of God, back in Ephesians, again in Ephesians 6, is that we all, above all, take the shield of faith. It's interesting that he even uses the term above all. And it's interesting because the shield often was used over the head, above. Now, I'll describe that in a little while. But above all, take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This shield was not just a real regular type of shield. It was a pretty awesome piece of equipment that we have. But up until now, Paul's description of this armor has been limited to items we wear. You know, like we wear the shoes, we wear the belt, and we wear the breastplate of righteousness. But in this case, he says, we take it up. We take it up. It's not something you wear, per se. So he says that we must take up this piece of equipment. That we take up something we are required to raise. It is something that we don't strap on, but we handle this particular shield. So we can stand this shield up there. The Roman shield was a pretty impressive piece of thing. It was called a scutum, S-C-U-T-U-M, the scutum. And it was a fairly large metal thing, and slightly curved, and with a rectangular shape. We didn't put it on, but in the center of it would be a big metal piece that protruded, called a boss. Well, probably like all bosses, right? The boss was there for a reason. We didn't put it on there. But the scutum was an impressive line of defense because of its sheer size. Most of the Roman shields were at least 3.5 feet tall and almost 3 feet wide. And a soldier was afforded a great deal of protection from his enemies because of its curve It was able to deflect attack, because if an arrow or a dart came and hit the shield that was rounded, it would deflect it off, which is what we need to do in our lives, is to deflect a lot of the attack. It transfers the force away from us. And so this shield was a very important part of the Roman's life, and he carried it. He moved it around. He used it. I mean, I can't go through all of the scriptures about how important faith is. And Christ made it very clear. He said, well, will I find faith on earth? And even this goes back to what we were talking about in the belt and in the shield, or in the breastplate. How much do we believe in and trust in and understand God and His way and His thoughts? What does a shield do? A shield guards. A shield deflects. And a shield is the first line of defense. Your faith in God is your first line of defense. You trust in it. You believe in it. Interesting about what else a shield did. It says the Roman military had an inventive and very effective tactic that made use of their large shields. So when the enemies would begin to firing arrows and other projectiles at the army, the soldiers would close ranks into a rectangular array called a testudo, T-E-S-T-U-D-O, which means tortoise, actually, into a tortoise formation. And those on the outside would use their shields to create a wall around the perimeter. And those in the middle would raise their shields over their heads to protect everyone from airborne missiles. So the result was a formidable human tank that could be stopped only through a tremendous effort, because you were totally surrounded and even had over your head these shields. It also shows that we work together. We work together. We unite our faith. We trust in each other. We believe that the other person will also be there doing his part. We do not go alone. So when the Roman army joined its shields together, it became an almost unstoppable force. And if we then, in God's church, join our shields, that is our strength and our abilities, with each other and with our faith, then we can become an unstoppable force. But we must remember as we fight that it is not our battle. Our faith in God. Christ says, do you believe? Do you really believe? Well, we're getting there. The next part of the armor, as it says, verse 17, we take on the helmet of salvation. I guess if there's any part that makes you look like you're protected, it's the helmet. Okay. It makes him look like he's ready. He's ready for battle because his head's protected. It's hard to deny the importance of helmets nowadays. I remember reading a story about a boy who was run over by a car and ran right over his head. But he had a helmet on, and he really didn't came out of it with almost no scratch. Whereas another case of a little boy was on a skateboard without a helmet, and he ran into a tree, and he was killed instantaneously. Helmets are very important. I guess it would be incredible to think of our presence without a helmet. We must be protecting of the head. You can compare this with Isaiah, Isaiah 59 and verse 17. I'm not going to turn there, where we also have Isaiah describing this whole thing and putting on the helmet. So the Roman helmet, like helmets today, protect the head from the attacks of the enemy. Paul tells us that this is the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. So every human being has to bring in his thoughts and his actions in ways that are submissive to what God says. We believe that God has a plan and a purpose. That's what protects our head, what protects our mind, our intelligence. So it's very important that we understand that salvation comes from God. It is a gift from God, something that we put on, something we put on from God. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 through 11, he talks about this hope of salvation. He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Do we really believe in what God is doing? We can receive tremendous hope and comfort by focusing on the incredible sacrifice of Christ. And that's what we must do. Our enemy, Satan, hates the fact that you have been called and chosen at this time. He wants to destroy you, and he wants to destroy your mind. He wants to destroy your thoughts. So we must put on then this helmet and make sure that we are aware of the hope of being in the first resurrection, of having life after death. It says in Psalm 3 and verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." Salvation. A change from human beings to divine. That's what that helmet really is all about. Do we believe? I've often used the example. I remember a student that was in college with us who left after his third year. And then he came in contact a little later on, and he had totally given up everything, and he says, "You know what? I don't even believe there is a God." He'd gone all the way through Ambassador College, he'd gone all the way through all the classes and everything else, and then came to the conclusion he didn't even believe God existed. How much do we really believe what God is saying? Well, the final piece of this armor, as we read in Ephesians, is that we take on our only weapon. The only offensive part of the weapons that God gives to us. And so he says, verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. All these other things are basically defensive. It is the sword that is your only offensive weapon. The only thing you have to fight with is what God says is his word, his revealed truth. So it was this Roman gladius, go ahead and put it in, this Roman gladius that became the sword that conquered the world. And it was meant for close-range combat. And it was two-sided, and it was sharp, and it cut both ways. It was dual-edged, and it wreaked havoc on unarmored foes. And it also had a tapered point that would pierce through even heavy metal armor. It was a very amazing instrument. How much can we use God's word as an offensive weapon to fight our battles, to fight all that Satan throws against us? Can we use it to parry off the strikes of Satan by others? Can we use it to protect ourselves so that we don't have to put our total trust in the other parts of the armor, but we use that sword? Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, it tells us, in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick, and it is powerful, and it and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Now that's a pretty sharp sword. Do we let God's word be that kind of a sword in our hand? Not just as a weapon against others, but that we use it to also be discerning of our own minds and our own hearts and our own thinking, so that we have the ability. Remember when Satan was out testing Christ? What did Christ always revert to for his protection? He always went back to the Bible. He always quoted Scripture. How effectively can we use God's Scripture to fend off any attack or any criticism? Can we use the sword in its unique defensive and offensive roles, that we can make sure that others know that we know God's word, that we fight knowing the end of the story? And two of the many powerful and sure promises in God's word tell us that we will remain dedicated to God and his word. We will make it to the end. So Paul only lists one offensive weapon. You know why? Because you only need one. That's this. This is the only weapon you really need. But you know how many years of practice it takes for a good swordsman to be able to be really good at it and capable? I mean, let's face it, Errol Flynn didn't learn how to do it just in one night, okay? The Three Musketeers did not learn how to use a sword just by thinking about it. It takes practice, it takes work, it takes a lot of diligence for us to be able to treat this word like a sword. Respect it, admire it, know that it is there for our use in defending ourselves, both offensively and defensively. And once we do that, then back in it says that if we do that, we will still be standing. So we look at our soldier a little bit more now, and he looks a little bit more like he might go into battle, right? He has a little bit more defense. What I want you and me to always think about and keep in our minds, how vulnerable we are without the Word of God, and how confident we can have in the truth, in the armor of light that God says we need to put on. So we've covered a lot of ground, and we need now to finish and recognize how much we need all of those pieces. And I'm sorry we had to go fast, but we did it.